Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to Your Word, Your law shows us Your holiness and Your righteousness and what You require of us. And yet the primary use of the law is to show us that we are unable to do that which You require of us. But thank You that the gospel promises to work in us all that the law requires, to forgive us of our sins and to make us righteous people. Show us Your way that we may put our hope and faith in You, and that our works would flow from our faithfulness and trusting You and all that You are for us in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, tonight is my great privilege to preach on the seventh commandment. And to be honest with you, in preparation for this, I was reminded in my preparations of a statement that I heard many years ago, but in my preparations was reaffirmed, that if I was to preach on the topic of sexual sin, as often as the Bible addresses sexual sin, my sermons would be very different. It would probably be just about 3 out of every 4 sermons would be addressing sexual sin. Now, I'm making that number up, but you understand my point. Don't check the math on that, but it's addressed more than any other sin, in part because adultery is linked to idolatry, not just because of the pagan rituals, but because to be involved in idolatry was itself a form of adultery because of the relationship we have with God. And sometimes as you read through the Scriptures, it's hard to know, is He talking about primarily the spiritual adultery that comes from idolatry or physical adultery? And sometimes it's clearly both. In fact, one of the big changes in terms of the Reformation that came was over this point, not over adultery per se, but long before Luther came on the scene, there were many people who were already writing and arguing and declaring the need for Reformation. Hundreds of years before Luther was born, there were many, Wycliffe up in England, for example, others that were calling for Reformation. And even before Luther, Erasmus writes in the Praise of Folly and other works specifically chronicling the need for Reformation. But the link that made Luther unique was the doctrinal side of it. Because you look at passages like Romans 1, the theology, the exchanging of truth of God for a lie, leads to corrupt morals. What Luther understood was just fixing all the morals without fixing the doctrine would get us nowhere. And as you start to look at the Scriptures through that lens, you start to see the connection between the corruption, the moral corruption, and the theological corruption in Israel. And these, even in this chapter, Jeremiah 5, where the Israelites are called well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. What kind of a description is that? That's a powerful metaphor. But it's linked to their own adultery toward God. They knew His ordinances and would not keep them. And when they go into exile, the two primary issues that they go into exile for is idolatry and Sabbath breaking. And idolatry and Sabbath breaking are linked to adultery. But the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is not just talking about the spiritual, it's talking about the physical. And in the New Testament is clear. Paul writes for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that those who engage in sexual immorality, there is no place for them in the kingdom of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe it's verse 14, says that the false teachers are men who have eyes full of adultery. Sexual sin is not new. I know I've mentioned this before, that when my brother and sister in their high school Latin classes got to go to Italy and in high school, and they went to Pompeii, and they reported to me, because I never got to go, they reported to me that on the walls of the houses in Pompeii were such graphic sexual activities painted in murals that to be able to have a family-friendly tour, many of these murals had to be whitewashed. Sexuality outside the context of marriage is a very prevalent theme in the Bible. And here in Jeremiah 5:9, it says, "Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, and on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" I'm told that the most profitable business in America is not actually Apple computers. It's the pornography industry. And I don't know that it's currently true, so I hate to say this, because I don't want to bear false witness, but I remember listening to a lecture, and the pastor was naming companies that have in their business have absolutely nothing to do with pornography that were big financial backers of pornography. And I won't say which auto company, it doesn't really matter, but because it may not be true anymore, so I don't want to bear the false witness. But one of the so-called big three had major investments in pornography business. And it's everywhere. And it's not uniquely American. It's not uniquely now. It's not just among the young. According to the commentator Kyle N. Dalich, one reason why the seventh commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," as opposed to fornication, it says because in Israel there were very few unmarried women. Marriage happened at a pretty young age, in part to try to fight sexual immorality. I've seen data that would suggest that, for example, Mary may have been just a 14 or 15-year-old girl when she gave birth to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm not sure our society putting off marriage till the late 20s, 30s, or even beyond is necessarily a wise thing, though I'm not passing any comment on whether we should or shouldn't on these things. But it's just the longer you are in a society that is oversexed and over-stimulated, it just makes it harder and harder to be morally pure. But we are warned repeatedly that adultery is, and sexual sin is, an abomination to the Lord, as we're told in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere. For example, Ezekiel 22:11 says, "One has committed an abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another has humbled his sister, his father's daughter." They have committed an abomination. Sexual sin is an abomination to the Lord. And it's certainly something which we all have struggled with in one form or another. Now, when we talk about the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," we must understand that the word adultery is a word that it's used in a, and this is what the point of the Kyle and Dalich statement, is really a subset of a broader term. Ponera, in terms of sexual sin, immorality, is the law, or the command is against all sexual immorality outside of marriage, of which adultery is a subset. So in language, sometimes you speak as the part as the whole. And sometimes you can speak of a small part as the whole. You can speak as the whole that would include all the individual parts. But the seventh commandment is not just limiting adultery. Therefore, if I'm single and I'm with somebody who's single, well, we're not married, so it's not adultery. No, it is, because it's immorality that is there. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, reminds us that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's very a matter of fact. Now, when we talk about the seventh commandment, therefore, we need to think of it not just in terms of sexual sin in the context of marriage, but in the context of the human condition. And our catechism points out in question 76, what is required of the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Our heart, speech, and behavior. Now, make a couple comments from the book of Proverbs. And this, I don't know how to say this, because I want to address both men and women, and so I don't really know how to do this in a way that addresses both in a way that makes sense. But, and I really can't speak from the female side of things for obvious reasons. But I understand the male side. Pretty experienced at the male side of things. I've been doing that for 62 years. In Proverbs chapter 6, we're reminded that let me just say this before I make that comment. I have this great little book. This is one of the best books in my library. This is one of those books you're not allowed to borrow in my library. You can come in my library and I might let you touch it. But it's, I don't even know if you still get it. Wisdom for Today's Topic. It's a topical arrangement of the book of Proverbs. And, you know, so each chapter is just, the author has just taken, you know, it's like abominations, adultery, alcohol, anger, you know, goes through the alphabet and pulls together all of the passages on that, topic. And as I was kind of looking through this, I was looking up like adultery, I was looking up the heart, I was looking up a lot of different things. And what struck me is when you get to adultery in here, and it really struck me, I know you really can't see this from where you are, but let me show you, like, see this page? See all these verses on, this happens to be on the fool. Look at all the individual verses. Can you even just see that? I know you can't read it. Can you just see it? You know, a lot of individual verses. You get over here at adultery, and it's like almost entire chapters. You think of Proverbs, he's got entire chapters or large portions of chapters just to the topic of adultery. I mean, the Proverbs talks a lot about the fool and the sluggard, but it gives a lot more space and time of development to the adultery. And in Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 24, it says, to keep, he's writing to reprove them and give them discipline as a way of life, verse 24, to keep them from the evil woman, whom the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And the one who goes into his neighbor's life, whoever touches her will not go unpunished. But the whole issue about the, on the female side, notice what a woman can do to a man. And I think many women understand this. I'm not sure all women understand this. But notice just the evil woman with the smoothness of her tongue and the beauty and how she speaks and how she dresses can prepare a man to be nothing but a loaf of bread. In chapter 7 and verse 22, he becomes like an ox led to slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of the fool until the arrow is pierced through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it, being with the adulteress, it will cost him his life. The power of a woman to reduce a man to a loaf of bread or an ox being led to slaughter is something that must not be misunderstood, underappreciated, because how a woman speaks and how a woman dresses and how a woman looks at somebody, a man, can take an otherwise relatively virtuous man and reduce him to nothing. Just the way it is. Now, I'm not blaming women. Don't hear me, you know, blaming things. I'm simply saying at this point, women understand what you can do. The power of a woman to reduce a man to a loaf of bread or an ox being led to destruction. A woman has power that she can use either to promote godliness in her brothers or destroy them. And as our catechism says, what does the seventh commandment require? That we not just preserve our own, but our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. So learning to guard how you relate to men. Learn how you dress. Some women can dress in such a way as, I'm yours if you want me. A woman can speak in such a way as to say, I'm yours if you want me. A woman can, in her tone of voice, or the words that she chooses to say or not say. And she may or may not be aware of it. I don't know. I've not been on that side of things. But understand the power that a woman has. And that can be used for good in the context of marriage. It can be used wonderfully in the context of a mutually committed marital relationship. What a woman can do to a man should be to the glory of God, not to the defilement of his heart and speech and behavior. But conversely, the man must be on guard as well. The man must not be a well-fed horse neighing after his neighbor's wife. A man must keep his eyes pure. How often Proverbs will talk about to the man, to Proverbs 6:25, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Men, you need to be very careful about how you respond to women, because you may end up defiling a woman and never touch her. You may defile a woman and never actually engage in any kind of contact with her simply by allowing her beauty to capture you, and therefore maybe intentionally, maybe unintentionally, drawing her into a lifestyle where she says, well, that's kind of fun. I have power over man. Paul will tell us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that each one of us must know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. You need to learn how to possess your vessel in moral purity, not just for your own moral purity, but for the moral purity of other people. Every time we come up on this subject, I remind people of a book that I had to read in seminary entitled The Problem That Pastors Don't Talk About. Every chapter was a different pastor's story, and each pastor was telling a story of how he fell in immorality, and every one of the stories had its own unique twist, but many of them had nothing to do, would say very clearly that it was not about what was going on at home or what was not going on at home. It was the wrong person, the wrong time, the wrong place. And hearts were captured. Thoughts were encouraged. And sin was conceived. In the Jeremiah passage, I was struck in preparing this that just the other power of verse 8 and 9, that these are well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. I'm not much of an equestrian. I have ridden horses. I've enjoyed horses. I think they're beautiful. They're powerful. But in my life, it's been much more than with dogs than horses. I know I've told you this story, although I think it's been quite a while. But when I was a boy, we had a dog named Gus. In fact, as a youth pastor, I had a whole series on topics about don't be a Gus. And Gus was a male dog, and Gus, you know, got his thing in his head that there was a dog in heat, and he needed to go visit the dog, and he would run to the dog. And we would be working in the yard. We'd always have Gus put on a tether, and he would run to the end of his tether. And you've probably all seen dogs that are running full speed, and then they just, you know, their legs pop up. And, you know, Gus would do this quite often, and one day we were working, and here comes a dog down the street, and Gus decided that this was a young dog lady that he wanted to get to know better. And so he ran to the end of his tether, and we were all watching, and we're waiting for that pop and his legs to go up. But when we got to the end of his tether, he just popped the chain this time and didn't even stop. And he's across the street and through the traffic, and he was doing what dogs do. And what's the point? Not to tell you a funny story about Gus. But if you're a man, you are Gus. That's the point of the book, The Problem Pastors Don't Talk About. You are Gus. I said the wrong person, the wrong place, wrong time. Maybe I need to turn it around and say the right person at the right time in the right place. Doesn't matter what's going on at home. Men can be nothing more than lusty horses neighing after neighbors' wives. Be careful how you look upon women. Become satisfied with your wife. Do not look at pornography. Pornography, I can imagine, in our church is much more prevalent than I can even begin to imagine. But it is evil. It will cause you to want to watch more, look at more. It creates unrealistic imaginations and expectations, and it will lead you down a path that you are not able to survive through. And there is the promised judgment of God. Verse 9, shall I not punish these people? And the punishment of God may or may not even be the final judgment, because certainly adultery is a sin that's covered by the blood of Christ. But sexual immorality can destroy a family, can destroy lives, destroy a man's ministry, destroy a man's business, destroy a man's reputation. Pastor at the church that Linda and I were at in California, a pastor or two or three before we arrived, he fell in immorality, and it was discovered, and the impact that it had on his children lasted for a very long time. And we were 10 years downstream when we were there, and the church was still struggling with the fallout of that. I think that's part of the judgment of God, the consequences that come. Hosea 4:11 says, harlotry wine and new wine take away the understanding. That's the man becoming the loaf of bread. When a man begins to think and the blood begins to flow to certain regions of his physiology, his IQ takes a serious dip and he does not understand and he does things that are foolish. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away understanding. Proverbs 5:11 reminds us that you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. I don't really like to think about these things a whole lot, but you know, there's even being made popular in the last couple years in certain movies, 50 Shades of Grey and others, which I have not watched. I don't intend to watch, although maybe the men ought to get together and watch. No, that would not be good. Get together and watch it and discuss it. No, we will not do that. But I know, at least from the reviews, the basic gist of the movie. And it chronicles, you know, sexual perversions and the need to become doing more and more perverted ways of having sex and that sort of thing. And I have pondered that. And I cannot prove what I'm about to say, but I do think, given an understanding of Scripture and the fall of man, I think that this is at least within the realm of probably correctness, although it might need to be refined. When we begin in our mind and our heart and with our bodies to engage in sexual sin outside the context of marriage, eventually that becomes very dissatisfying. What some people might call the diminishing returns of sexual satisfaction. And so in order to find sex exciting or fun or meaningful, we must now do something dangerous or something that's not actually sexual to make this sexual experience fun or whatever. And it's all because it's not in the context of a relationship that's mutually committed to one another. It's biological. It's purely animalistic. It's like Gus. The marriage that is where the sex is good is going to be a marriage in where there's real intimacy and love and mutual commitment. That's what makes it exciting, because it's not about the sex, it's about the relationship. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." We must consider the fact that that we must be actively putting to death the deeds of the flesh. As John Owen is often quoted, "You're either putting to death the deeds of the flesh or the flesh is killing you." Paul writes in Colossians 3:5, which I think is, goes along with what I was saying earlier about the linkage between sexual immorality and idolatry. In Colossians 3:5 says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Here, the linkage between bad theology and immorality. Not to suggest that if you got really good theology, you will not be immoral. Simply saying really bad theology does lead to immorality. And so we're called by the seventh commandment to forbid unchaste thoughts, unchaste words, unchaste actions. And we need to guard one another. It's not just about your own personal holiness. It's about the holiness of the people around you. The people who casually meet you. Or your neighbor. Or your friend. Your friend's spouse. We have a responsibility to keep them pure. Again, as the Catechism says, the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity, heart, speech, and behavior. That's our responsibility. And so on the female side, women understand how you, in just a very innocent way, can open the door to a man thinking things that he ought not to be thinking. And guys are just idiots. They do it very quickly. They do it very honestly. There's a reason why girly magazines are so accessible. You know, when I was in college, they started what was called Playgirl magazine. It was the female side or response to Playboy magazine. Playgirl magazine did not survive. Playboy magazine has survived. Why? Because guys are just hardwired to want to look and to think and to respond. Women, you need to understand that. It's not about being prudish. It's about being wise. It's about being godly. It's about protecting yourself and others. Men, you need to be the spiritual leaders, not only of yourselves and your family, but in the church. And as men, we need to guard the flock and preserve the purity of our people and hold one another accountable and to be honest with one another and encouraging one another. Because one of the things I think is very important for us to come to grips with about this or any other sin, there's no sin. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, there's no temptation that you have that isn't common to man. There's no sin that you have committed or might be tempted that everyone else in this room hasn't either done or been tempted to do. There's not a whole lot difference between us. There are some things that maybe you're more tempted towards than another person, but the bottom line is we are all sinners, right? We all have a fallen nature. We all have fallen lusts. And so rather than acting so surprised and shocked and condescending, understand that when we become aware of these things, what we're looking at is ourselves and why we need to be vigilant for one another and with one another to encourage one another not to fall into the patterns and the traps of sin. And so women need to understand what they can do to either lead a man astray or promote his holiness. Men, you need to be aware of what you can do in leading a woman astray or promoting and protecting her holiness. And it's not just once you get married. I'll close with this, and you can agree or disagree with this. I don't really care. I thought this was an interesting thing I did with some high school kids at one time. And it all started with a pierced ear. Some kid in my youth group had one of these magnetic pierced ears. So there really isn't a piercing. It just looks like it's a piercing. I said, hey, that's cool. Let me put that on. So this was like a time for a Wednesday night Bible study. So I put this little magnetic pierced ear thing in my ear and stand there, and kids would come into the youth house for the Bible study and they'd be talking to me and then they'd see the pierced ear. And they had run out. And they were shocked. And so that eventually became the study. Whatever we were going to study, that became the study. And we talked about that for a while. Well, why are you so shocked that I have this pierced ear, which isn't really a pierced ear? And they said, well, because you're a pastor. I said, well, is there a different standard of holiness for me as a pastor than there is for you as a Christian? And they struggled with that. And they want to see, yes, there is. And maybe in some ways you might say so in terms of a qualification of an elder, but at the end of the day, the holiness that's required of a pastor is the holiness that's required for all non-clergy. We're all called to be holy as God is holy. That's not just the clergy. But then that led to the discussion of sexual activity. And I asked them, well, what would happen if you caught me, I was married, and I said, what would happen if you caught me making out with somebody who's not my wife? Oh, that would be terrible. I said, no. I'm not talking about having sex with somebody. I'm just talking about making out with them. Oh, no. You can't do that. Well, why can't I do that? Well, because that's sin. I said, well, why is it sin? Because she's not your wife. Okay. I get that. So now you're making out with this girl over here, Is she your wife? No. Could she end up being somebody else's wife? Yes. So don't you have a moral problem? The same moral problem you put on me? Now, I'm not saying that, please don't hear me say you can or cannot kiss before marriage or whatever. But to stop and to think about sexual purity, if we're going to take that seriously, then my life, my thoughts, my heart, my body is reserved only for my wife and hers for me. And that's true once I'm married. It's also true before I'm married. In God's providence, God, we believe, has appointed our days and that there's someone that God will bring to you if you're single. Humanly, we can say you can marry whoever you want in the Lord. But you ought to be saving yourself for, and also actively helping save other people for their future spouses. And we need, whether you're a female or whether you're a male, in the categories that are appropriate for who we are, see us trying to preserve the purity of marriages and for our future spouses, our present spouses, for our children and their future spouses, in thoughts, words, and deeds. The way we speak, the way we dress, the way we interact, what we're willing to entertain ourselves with, what we're willing to look at, how we're willing to look at things, all of those things are ultimately required of the commandment. Now, the commandment was given in order to show us that we can't keep it. Well, doesn't that sound contradictory? Pastor, you're saying we're supposed to do this, but you're saying the law says we can't. Yes, because we are sinful people. But by men and women of faith, we can fulfill the commandment by faith. By faith, we learn to trust that God's way is the right way, even though the world says another way is better. By faith and trust in God, we say, "No, Lord, I want to do that which is right. Yes, in my body, in my mind, there's a war. But by faith, I trust that you will guide me and protect me and help me guide and protect others to walk in the way of wisdom and holiness." I lied. I said I was going to close with that last thing. Let me close with this. I know I've told you this also. But this is true. It's a true story. It happened right here in this town. That I'm with a group of pastors. It doesn't matter who they were or what church they were pastors of. So that's irrelevant. But I'm with a group of pastors. We're talking about marriage and wanting to make some videos to help promote biblical marriages. And one of the pastors says, of one of the larger churches, 6 out of 10 people coming to him for premarital counseling were already living together. And they were shocked when he told them he wouldn't do the wedding if they continued to live together. I was shocked. I was not shocked that 6 out of 10 couples were already living together. Maybe if I was shocked about that, I was shocked that it wasn't higher. What I was shocked is that in his preaching ministry, kind of like we talked about this morning and the pastor never talked about sin from the pulpit, what I was shocked is that when these people showed up in his office, that was the first time they found out that this was a problem. That's what shocked me. And I responded with that. I said, I know in my church there's a whole lot of sinning going on because my church is full of sinners and the main preaching pastor is the biggest of them all. I know there's sin going on in the life of my church because we are sinners. But I bet you can't find a single person in the church that would be shocked to find out that living together is not approved. Living together prior to marriage is not approved. How can the church say they're preaching the Word of God if 6 out of 10 couples don't even know that's a problem? The 7th commandment requires us to understand this is a problem and we need to take it very seriously because we are fleshly and we must not assume that we will not fall. As Paul warns, he who thinks he will stand, beware lest he falls. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful men, and we live in a society that has taken very little concern about sexual purity, and we live in a society where even in the mainstream press and mainstream news outlets on the internet, pictures and comments and articles that promote a promiscuous life or exalt it are all around us, and it's even in the church. Lord, we pray that you would grant us wisdom, the kind of wisdom that fears you and keeps and treasures your commandments, that we might use the law of God now that we have been converted as a roadmap for us to understand the way of wisdom and the way of righteousness. Grant to us the grace to love one another in our congregation and in our families and in all of our relationships, not just to protect ourselves from immorality, but to protect one another, to encourage godliness in thoughts, words, and deeds. And when one of us stumbles and one of us fails, may we not look down, may we not belittle, may we not judge, but may we see ourselves, and may we look to find ways to restore and to encourage and to pick up and to go back to the cross and to find the great blood of Christ as a sufficient covering for all of our sin. And may we begin again to walk in the way of wisdom and righteousness. Help us with these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.